Well, good afternoon, congregation. This afternoon, we'll remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And today, our scripture passage comes to us from Mark chapter 7 and verses 24 through 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. From there, he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Congregation, last week we looked at a passage of scripture where Jesus gave us what I think are two very important lessons that I tried to communicate, two lessons that we absolutely must learn. The first lesson was about the flow of biblical history, the flow of God's plan of redemption, and the other lesson was about the source of personal defilement. The question that Jesus was dealing with had to do with what is the source of our defilement before a just and holy God. Now, in that first lesson, we learn that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, the wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles has been broken down by his redeeming work. In the second lesson, we learn that the only reason a man is defiled in the sight of God is not because of what goes into him from the outside, but it's because his heart has never been cleansed and purified and renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason, that's just a little recap, but the reason we need to hang on to those two lessons is that each one of these lessons finds its way into the text that we're looking at today. We need to keep these lessons in mind when we come to our passage because we can see that the Lord's interaction with this Gentile woman is really a demonstration of what he was trying to teach the disciples in last week's text. And so in one sense, we can say that the two passages are related. They're connected. In the first one, we hear the lesson with our ears. But in this passage today, we are seeing this lesson with our eyes. And so as we look at this text today, congregation, that's the lens that we need to use. That's the grid that we need to use as we look at the details of our text. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, very, very important. The very first thing we see is that Mark wants to emphasize the identity of this particular woman. In verse 24, he gives us her location. And if you look down to verse 26, he talks about her ethnicity, her nationality. And both of these details are very important for Mark because the point that he wants to get across very plainly is that this woman who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ is not a Jew. That's the point. This woman in this text is a Gentile. And Mark says that she's a Greek. And then he also adds that she is a Syrophoenician by birth. And she lives in the region of Tyre and Sidon. And so right away, when you start to walk through the passage, you see that this woman is a perfect candidate for the object lesson that Jesus needs to teach his disciples. Jesus just got done teaching the disciples that contact with a Gentile sinner cannot defile them. And now they're confronted by the presence of a Gentile woman who is pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. She comes into the house and she falls down at the feet of Jesus. Before we go any further, though, I want to pause and I want to think about this one concept because it's going to help you work through not only this text, but a lot of passages in the Word of God. Here, I would say that we should take our time, we should slow down, pause, and pay very careful attention to the hand of God at work in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. You see, as you make your way through the gospel records, what you find is that the Father is always working in the background. Every step that the Lord Jesus Christ takes during the course of his ministry is always in the right direction. Every step that he takes is right in line with the work that the Father is giving him to do. In other words, there are no coincidences when it comes to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And just in the same way that we see in John chapter 4, you know, when Jesus says, I must needs travel through Samaria. And of course, he said that because the Father was working in the background to bring that woman of Samaria to the well where Jesus would stop to get a drink of water. Just in the same way as he says, I must needs go through Samaria. So we see here in this text that Mark tells us that Jesus arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. There's a reason that Jesus is changing locations. And then at the end of verse 24, it says that even though Jesus never announced his arrival, even though Jesus was perfectly content that no one would know where he was, Mark says that his presence could not be hidden. People found out Jesus was in town, and the word started to spread, and this woman hears about Jesus. So what's happening here? The Father is working in the background of the ministry of his Son. He's working in the situation, the life and situation of this woman. She hears about Jesus. She comes into the house. She throws herself down at his feet, and she begins to beg the Lord Jesus for mercy and grace. And so here we can see that the whole story is sort of coming together. But if you don't recognize the providence of God at work in the background, you might just walk through the story as if everything took place by happenstance. So very important. In Psalm 37, verse 23, the Bible gives us a very interesting statement. It's a statement that we're all familiar with. It says, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. And if you think about it, I would say that that passage applies first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you're ever trying to identify the righteous man in Scripture, well, you can be certain that that righteous man is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he's the only righteous man. So if this passage applies to anyone, it applies first and foremost to Jesus. So anytime Jesus is confronted with the needs of the people, anytime Jesus decides to get up and travel into a certain region, what you have to see is the hand of Almighty God leading him, guiding him, directing him into the work that the Father has for him to do. And very briefly, even though this is sort of a parenthetical point from the text, very briefly, I want you to consider the words of Isaiah chapter 42. In verse 1, that chapter begins with the Father, and he's talking about his Son. Notice how he speaks about his Son. He says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. That's verse 1. He's speaking about the ministry of our Lord. But then you skip down to verse 6. And he turns and he speaks directly to the Son. So this is the Father speaking to the Son. And he says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles. Here you can see that the Father promises to lead and to guide and to direct all of the footsteps of his Son, even during the earthly course of his ministry. This is the providence of God. When you read the scriptures, don't lose sight of the providence of God. Keep a theocentric perspective as you walk through the narrative of any story and of any account. But here, notice that he mentions that Jesus will be a covenant for the people. He will be a light unto the Gentiles. I think that's exactly what we're looking at in our text. The Father is leading the Son into the land of Tyre and Sidon. The Father is leading his Son to this particular Gentile woman so that he might be given to her as a covenant from the Lord and as a light to the Gentiles. This is exactly what we're looking at in our passage. Now, when we get to some of the details of our passage, the first thing we see here is that this woman who comes to Jesus, as I mentioned, is a Gentile. That's important because it brings about the second thing that we see now. And the second thing we need to see is that the disciples did not learn the lesson that they were supposed to learn when Jesus was debating with the Pharisees. The disciples did not learn the lesson that they were supposed to learn, so now is their second chance. Now Jesus is going to try to teach them the lesson they should have gotten the first time. He's going to teach it to them in an object lesson. In Matthew chapter 15, Matthew gives us the disciples' reaction to this woman. Mark doesn't record it, but Matthew does. And in verse 23, it says, "And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.'" So here's this woman coming to Jesus for help. She's in desperate need. She understands who Jesus is and what he can do for her. And all the disciples are thinking is, this is a Gentile woman. Send her away. And they urge Jesus to send her away. And so, in other words, everything that Jesus just taught them about the removal of the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles and the true source of defilement being the human heart and not the outward circumstances or situations of one's life. Everything Jesus just taught them went right over their heads. Their hearts were hard. They couldn't receive the message. The disciples are still thinking in terms of a Jew-Gentile divide. They're still thinking that the Gentiles are doomed forever to be an unclean and rejected people. And so they say to the Lord, "We know that the woman is crying after us. We know that the woman has a desperate situation. But please, Lord, she's a Gentile. Send her away." But you see, this woman wasn't going to be sent away. This woman had a daughter that she loved. This woman had a daughter who was in a very desperate situation, and this woman knew that the only hope that could be found would be found in the Lord Jesus. And so this woman paid no attention to the way that she was treated by the disciples. It's not even mentioned in the text. Didn't even faze her. She's got her eyes on Jesus, and she will not be deterred. But instead, she pursued the mercy of God, and she pursued that mercy by faith. When you look at her faith, you see a humble faith, you see a strong faith, and you see a faith that endures and perseveres through all of the resistance that comes against it. You'll notice that in our text, Mark brings out the persevering nature of the woman's faith in verse 26. There he says, "And she kept asking him to cast out the demon from her daughter." This is the imperfect tense. This is the ongoing nature of her action. She kept asking him. There's a repeated action. There's an ongoing resolve to lay hold of the mercy that she knows is in Christ. And so at this point, everything seems to be ready for Jesus. The woman has presented her need several times. The disciples have already rejected her. They've already told the Lord, "Send her away." And so now the only thing left to do is for Jesus to speak and to deal with the woman in the presence of the disciples. Jesus needs to give this woman a chance to respond to a very challenging statement as an object lesson for the disciples. Jesus is going to challenge this woman, and she has a chance to respond. Now here, let me just say before we actually get into his challenging statement that there's a lot of debate, a lot of controversy around what Jesus does here. We all know that. In this passage, Jesus literally calls her and her daughter little dogs. And of course, that's controversial, especially from a 21st century American perspective. Why? Because it seems to cast a shadow on the kindness, the gentleness, the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It casts a shadow on his character. And so here, the unbelievers get a hold of this text, and of course, they go to town. You know, they come to us, they say, I thought God was love. I thought God was kind. I thought Jesus cares about those who are in need. But if he really did, then how could he stand there and insult this woman in such a degrading way, right? But you know, as we look at this passage as Christians, as those who stand upon the inspiration of God's word, who stand upon the true identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, we recognize that there's a lot more going on in this passage than an unbeliever might understand. Now, of course, it's not always easy to see, again, from a 21st century American and individualistic perspective. We grant that. But if you look with the eyes of faith and you incorporate all that the Bible reveals about God's plan of redemption and the identity of his Son, then everything makes perfect sense. So instead of giving you a survey of all the different answers to the question, you know, why did Jesus speak this way? I'll just say that there's really a very easy way to understand what he's doing. My position, and I encourage you to adopt it, but my position is that Jesus is killing two birds with one stone in this text. On the one hand, he's testing the woman. And on the other hand, he's correcting the disciples. He's got two things going on here. We're going to unpack it a little bit. He's testing the woman, and he's correcting the disciples. And so with that in mind, I want us to look, you know, at what Jesus says. I want us to see how she responds and how all of this serves to teach the disciples the lesson they were supposed to learn the first time. Okay, so first of all, notice what Jesus says in verse 27. When the woman begs the Lord to come and heal her daughter, Jesus says, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." That's what he says. But here there's a couple of things you have to know theologically and redemptively that'll help you understand. First of all, you need to know that Jesus is not speaking in personal terms. Okay? Jesus is not speaking in personal terms. Instead, he's speaking in covenantal categories. Okay? Jesus is speaking in covenant categories. Now think about this. The very fact that all men are sinners, everyone in this room, and sinful to the core, would mean that by nature, all of us can be viewed as dogs in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true. And so right away, what we find is that Jesus is making a distinction between children and dogs. But it's not a personal distinction. It's a covenantal distinction. This distinction is grounded in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, in terms of the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, the Jews were a special and holy people. In fact, when you hear about their covenantal status before God, that status is described in the most intimate terms. In Romans chapter 9, verse 4, Paul says that by covenant, the Jews were adopted into the family of God. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14, the Bible says that the Jews by covenant were married to the Lord our God. So that when God is addressing his people, he can say, "Oh, turn, you backsliding children, for I have married you." It's a covenant relationship that was established with the nation of Israel. And so in this passage, what Jesus is doing is simply utilizing these covenant categories. Those on the inside of the people of God are the children. Those on the outside are just like wild dogs running in the streets. But again, keep in mind, none of this means that on the inside, the Jews were more inherently righteous, inherently holy, than the Gentiles were. In fact, what you're going to see in just a minute is that it's not always the case that those on the inside of the church are more holy in their hearts than those on the outside of the church. That's the first thing. These are not personal categories. These are covenant categories. The second thing we need to see is that Jesus is not speaking in exclusive terms, but instead he's speaking in chronological terms. And notice in verse 27 that he doesn't say to the woman, "You're a Gentile, leave the Jews alone so that they can eat their own bread." You're a Gentile, you go, let the Jews alone so that they can eat their own bread. He doesn't say that. The language is very specific. He says, let the children be filled first. Let them be filled first. Now here we can see that Jesus is teaching about the plan of salvation. He's not speaking in terms of Jewish exclusivity, but only Jewish priority in the history of redemption. In other words, Jesus is very clear about the fact that there's coming a day when, again, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile will be broken down by his work on the cross. There's coming a day in which, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 and verse 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and you are heirs according to the promise. So there's coming a day when Jews and Gentiles will be brought together in a single body that we call the church. And it's for that body that our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. He didn't say, "You're a Gentile, go away and leave the Jews to eat their own bread." He said, let the children be filled first. So Jesus is very clear about what he's saying. We have to grasp it. First of all, he's speaking in covenantal categories. Second, he's giving a principle of Jewish priority. And really, when you think about it like that, you realize that Jesus is saying nothing different from what the Apostle Paul also says in Romans chapter 1. Here's another passage. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. And then he says, for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. For the Jew first, then for the Gentile. You search that out in a concordance or a Bible software program, you're going to find several passages where that is the principal model of redemption. For the Jew first, and then for the Gentiles. So you see, all of this makes sense when you understand the flow of redemptive history. And this is what Jesus is saying. When he came into the world, his first mission was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why? Because Jesus was fulfilling all the old covenant promises that God had given to Israel. But the fact of the matter is that part of his redeeming work was to go to the cross, die for sins, and do away with the ceremonial law. It was that ceremonial law that put that wall of separation between the two people groups. But Jesus, when he came, knew that he would make satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Now, this is what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John, as a faithful Jew writing to other Jewish Christians, can tell them very plainly that Jesus died as the propitiation for our sins, but then he has to add, but not for ours only, also for the sins of the whole world. One of the fascinating things that we find in the ministry of Jesus is that Jesus always has a sense of direction. He always knows where things are heading. He always knows exactly where he's going. And oftentimes what he would do is he would give the disciples a little foretaste. Jesus would give the disciples a little foretaste of a future coming reality. And so, for example, remember in John chapter 2, he's in the temple and he's cleansing the temple. And the Sadducees come up to him and they say, you know, where did you get this authority to cleanse the temple? And they're debating. But what Jesus says is, tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it back up. And the Sadducees are thinking, what? It took 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus knows where things are going. And so John adds a little word of explanation. Now, writing this down many years later, he can look back and he knows exactly what Jesus was getting at. And so he says, but Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. And they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus said. Jesus knew where things were going. But you know what's also very fascinating is that the disciples hardly ever knew where Jesus was going. They hardly ever understood where things were heading. So many things just went right over their heads. So last week when we saw that Jesus purified all foods, he was indicating that Jews and Gentiles would one day come together into one body, which we call the church. And of course you can see that because later on Paul would explain that in great detail in many of his epistles. You could read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. It's right there. And let me give you another passage, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Ephesians 3, 5. There, Paul refers to the mystery of Christ. What does he say? He says, this mystery, which was hidden in ages past, is that, quote, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the same promise in Christ through the gospel, unquote. And so as we look at what's happening here in this passage, we can see that God is giving the disciples a foretaste of something that's coming. But as usual, it goes right over their head. Here we have a Gentile woman. This woman has a need. So she comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Covenantally speaking, she is not a child. Covenantally speaking, she is a dog. But the foretaste here is very clear. Because this particular woman is an instance of a Gentile that God is in fact changing into a child and bringing into the household. That's what's taking place in front of their eyes, but they can't seem to grasp it. You can see this transformation taking place. It's an invisible, covenantal transaction that's taking place, and you can sort of see it by the way the rest of the conversation goes. And actually, here's where the conversation turns. It goes in a very fascinating direction. Watch how this works. Notice that the woman hears what Jesus says. And no doubt, for many, that would be a total insult. But this woman hears what Jesus says, and she does not disagree. So let's start with that. The woman hears it, and she does not disagree. In verse 27, Jesus refers to her and her daughter as little dogs. And in verse 28, the woman says, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Now that statement is remarkable. Every time I read this passage, I want to cry. It's remarkable for a lot of different reasons. Let me just give you two reasons. Why that response is just amazing. First of all, it shows that the woman is a really good theologian. She has a really good grasp and understanding of covenant theology. Rather than taking this as a personal insult, she recognizes the covenant reality that stands behind Jesus' statement. She gets it. She understands. She knows she has no covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. She knows that she is not an adopted child. She is not a wedded wife in the covenant sense. In terms of her status, she and her daughter are living on the outside of the kingdom of God. So it's fascinating, first of all, just to see her insight. Her knowledge of covenant theology gives her the ability to agree with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Lord. But the other reason her response is so amazing is that she demonstrates an amazing faith. She demonstrates an amazing faith. Notice that even though she can admit that she's a little dog, her answer actually repaints the entire picture. Okay? Her answer puts her in a position on the inside of the house. And not just on the inside of the house, but actually under the table of the children. You see, dogs are like wild animals. Dogs are like, they're scavengers. They're roaming the streets. They're on the outside of the house in first century culture. But this woman repaints the picture and puts herself as a dog on the inside of the house, and she puts herself right underneath the table of the children of God. It's as if she's saying to Jesus, Lord, I don't mind being a dog, but at least let me be a dog with access to your house. I don't mind being a dog, but let me be a dog with access to your table. A dog that at least gets to feed upon the crumbs that fall from your children's bread. That's amazing faith. That's amazing perspective and wisdom. The Holy Spirit's at work in this woman's heart. When the woman answers the Lord in this way, the message, I think, is loud and clear. Jesus hears what she says, and right away, he knows that in faith, she belongs to him. That's what Jesus knows. He didn't come to Tyre and Sidon for no reason. He came because this woman belongs to him. That's the providence of God. He sees it and he goes, yep, there she is, the one that my Father is bringing to me. Amazing and glorious. Now, this woman, even though she's outwardly a Gentile, inwardly, this woman is a Jew in the truest sense of the term. Jesus sees that very clearly, and for that reason, we see in verse 29 of our text that he grants her request. Mark says, then he said to her, for this same, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And so when she went home and she came home, she saw that the demon had gone out, and she sees her daughter safe and sound. She knows that the Lord Jesus Christ granted her request. Her daughter is lying on the bed. So clearly, by the time we get to the end of the story, we can see that this woman had an amazing faith. In fact, let's just look at this one more time. This woman's faith is amazing in several different ways. Let me give you three. Her faith, remember, is a persevering faith. The disciples tried to push this woman away, but she kept on asking the Lord Jesus for mercy. She kept on pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. That reminds us that if we're going to have the faith that reaches and lays hold of Jesus Christ, it has to be a persevering faith. We can't just give up. A lot of things are going to come against us, but look at this. It's a persevering faith. Secondly, her faith is an understanding faith. It's not an ignorant faith. It's not a proud, sort of just, you know, second thought kind of faith. This woman knows her theology. In Matthew's account, actually, it's very impressive because she refers to Jesus as the Son of David. She knows exactly who he is. She's speaking in kingdom terms. She's speaking in covenant terms. She gets it. She's speaking his language. She knows the distinction between a person who lives in a covenant relationship with Christ and one who does not. She gets the difference. She has an understanding faith. But finally, her faith is a trusting faith. It's trusting. She really is casting herself upon Jesus. She's being vulnerable. She's seizing the blessing the best she can by faith. She knows what she's heard about the Lord Jesus, and she trusts that if she would cast herself upon his mercy, she will receive a blessing. She's trusting that. You know, you get a little kid and you put him, you're at the playground and you put him on the top of the slide or the platform and you say, jump to me, I'll catch you. And the kid goes, uh-uh, I'm not jumping, I don't feel comfortable. It's because he doesn't trust you to catch him. But one time we were at the park and I think it was Simon, and he was just a little boy. And I put him, he was kind of high. It was a little higher than I was okay with, but I felt comfortable. I said, okay, jump to daddy and daddy will catch you. And before, and I'm getting ready for him to say no, before I could even think about it, he's off the platform in midair and I barely caught him. That's trust. That's trust. He jumped toward me trusting that I was going to catch him. This woman's got a trusting faith. She's pursuing Jesus so hard that she's vulnerable. She knows nobody deserves the grace of God. She knows that her request might not be answered, but her faith is a trusting faith. And that's just amazing. She put her faith in the goodness of Jesus Christ and said, he will not turn me away. And she was right to believe that. She was right to believe that Jesus would receive her, that he would bless her according to the measure of her faith. So no doubt, when we look at this passage, one of the main things, I mean, you see the title of the message, it's Amazing Faith. That's the title, because that's what really grabs you. But contextually, what I'm trying to show you is the connection between the several different passages that are lined up in Mark chapter 7. There's a big picture here. The disciples don't get any of this. Even though they knew the scriptures, even though they've seen the mercy of God operating in the ministry of Christ, they simply couldn't imagine that this woman would be received into the house. She can't come into the house. She's a Gentile. So what we have here with the disciples is a blind spot. What we have is a lack of understanding of how salvation really works. And so in the end, I would argue that my twofold explanation is the correct one. I would argue that this whole event was designed not just for the good of the woman. Jesus tested her faith. She passed the test. She receives what she was asking. Her daughter is healed. But also, in God's economy, this event is designed for the disciples as well. The purpose was to teach the disciples to think less and less like the Pharisees and more like the Lord Jesus himself. That's the lesson for them. And as we go away today from a passage like this, I think it's important for me to say that we don't want to miss that lesson ourselves. So we're like the disciples here. We could be like the woman, right? But we need to start thinking more and more like Jesus when we're in the position of the disciples. Now, we need to know that just because our covenant status puts us on the inside, it does not mean that our salvation is unquestionably secure. Why? Because theologically, there's a difference between covenant and salvation. Okay? Very, very critical. Being in covenant with God is not the same thing as being saved. And so here's the exhortation. You and I might be baptized. We are the members of the body of Christ. You and I might come week in and week out to the Lord's table. We are the children of God. We are members of the household of God, adopted into his family. But the truth is that unless you and I are truly trusting in the work of Jesus Christ to save us, then our hearts are just as cold. They're just as distant. I could even say they're just as dead as the hearts of the Pharisees. Don't take your privileges for granted. Don't presume upon the grace of God. And so one part of the lesson is that the only way to be sure that you are truly saved and that your salvation is secure is that right now, this moment, you are trusting in the saving work of Christ. That's one side of the lesson. And hang on to that. And don't be distracted by anything else. Hang on to the finished work of Christ. That saves you. Okay? The other part of the lesson is that we should never look down on other people, no matter what their status might happen to be. This is a hard one. But again, we don't want to be like the disciples. We're learning what they're learning, and we have to actually apply it to our lives, and that's not easy. In this case, the woman was outside of the visible church, outside of the covenant community. But very clearly, she demonstrated that in terms of her faith in Christ, she was just as saved as any of the disciples were. That's humbling. That's the reality that we, as Reformed and Presbyterian Christians with our ecclesiology, that's the reality that we have to reckon with. When God brings someone into your life, and it's pretty clear that the person is living on the outside of the church of Jesus Christ, you still cannot assume that they're simply lost, unsaved, and doomed. It's very possible that God is at work in their lives, that the power of God's grace is already at work in their hearts. And so here's the exhortation. If they confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our duty is to receive them as a brother or sister in Christ. Now, of course, from that point on, you never leave people where they are. It is vitally important that a person join himself to the local church where the means of grace are constantly being used. But the point here is that in the process of guiding them along and helping them along and being an encouragement, you need to treat them as a brother or sister in Christ when the confession of Christ is on their lips. We need to receive them just as Jesus received the woman in our text. And so in closing, let me put it this way. I'll sum up the whole lesson in two halves. Here's the exhortation. First, congregation, let us have the faith of the woman who came to Jesus in this text. Let us have her faith. It's a saving faith. So first, let us have the faith of the woman. And second, let us have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who received this woman when she came to him in faith. Whatever we do, let us not have the thinking and the doubts and the judgmental spirit that the disciples have, because that's the wrong way to go, as we see in this passage. Let us have the faith of the woman, and let us have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.